All of a sudden, I thought, is there another song? But anyway, it's a delight to be here this morning. Driving here, well, first of all, last night, for any of you that missed it, the candlelight service, remembrance service, was, or not service, event. The remembrance event was lovely. It was so still, and the candles, unlike last year, John did not need the blowtorch. The candles stayed lit, and Dorothy and I left around seven, just after seven. And, you know, from here you could see all the candles. It was lovely. So thanks to everyone who was a part of that. On the way here this morning, we came past Williamsburg. And I was thinking about this term amazement. And as we were driving by, I remembered that our little granddaughter, Isabel, when Saturday morning at the retreat, the joint service there at Williamsburg, Saturday morning, because we were there Friday night, Saturday, she came out of there outside, and we were going over for breakfast, and she was out by the road, and she looked at that big field from, and she was in utter amazement. And she saw this blue cone that I couldn't see, and blue's her favorite color, and she just took off running. And she got over to the cone and brought it back or whatever. But that look of absolute amazement at all of this space, and I can run everywhere. I just thought that was fabulous. Anyway, I wish I would have thought of it sooner, because I would have sent her little Elsa photo to show on the screen there, because she looks pretty amazed at being Elsa from Frozen for Trick or Treat. But anyway, today's passage is actually kind of an introduction to the series for Advent. And so what I'm doing the next few weeks here, up until Advent, which is the last Sunday of November, Advent starts, and Adam will be preaching. But what I'm doing in the meantime is I'm touching on the context and story of the readings that we have during Advent. And so I'm tying into that, hopefully in building some more understanding and context. Now, Habakkuk is, well, I've never been a big Old Testament guy. And so part of the work on these prophets for me is getting me to look at things a little more in an area where I'm not at all as familiar. And the thing that strikes me as I've been looking at various prophets in the last couple of number of weeks is how pertinent so many things are to today's experience, not just in this country, but around the world. And one of the things that we know from Samuel was that when Israel asked for a king, you know, we'd had the period of the judges, everything was a mess during judges, right? They were turning from evil to evil. Last week we looked at Samson, and he was considered a judge, although he did nothing of the role of a judge as far as it was concerned. And they preface so many of the paragraphs in Judges about by saying, talking about the evil of these leaders. And now we get into the prophets. But in Samuel, it says, you know, the people want a king. They say to God, the people want a king. And God says, you know, I don't want a king. But then God gives in. And when God gives in, does anybody remember what he says? 1 Samuel 8. God says, yeah. If you think the judges lead you astray, forget about it. The kings are going to enslave you. You want to go back to Pharaoh? Forget about it. The kings will lead you there. And so Samuel is clear in saying to the people, I only do this because you insist upon it. And so we will name a king. But there, if we trace those stories, you know, the kingdom falls apart as soon as it becomes a succession from father to son and all that business. So the kingship time did not last all that long. And it was something that God conceded, not something that God wished. God knew that kings would lead the people away from faithfulness to God. He will take your sons and will use them for his chariots and his cavalry and as runners for his chariots. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So here we have Habakkuk a few generations later, and he is his claim to fame as a prophet was that he was not really, he was looking at Israel itself under Jehoiakim and so forth. And he looks at Israel and he says, you're totally failing. You're violent. You're unjust. You're damaging your own people. And his message is really quite despairing. But the response of God is, hold on, you think these kings and such are under control, or that they rule things. But I've got a surprise coming that you have no idea about. You're going to be invaded. You're going to be taken over. They're going to be enslaved again, in a sense. And the thing that strikes me about this story is that, well, okay, we tend to think we can control God. You know, well, John's puzzled by that. Because I say, even in his words, I call to you violence, and you ignore me. I call for justice, and you don't say anything at all. God responds, you don't know anything. You don't control my response. You think what? That the king is going to be converted? No, I'm going to take him out. I'm going to use me to destroy you. So what, how do you read that? Any ideas, any thoughts? How do you read that? What does that tell us about God? What? That God's in control and God's free. God's free to ignore your demands in a certain sense, you might say. He's not accountable to us. And if I want to use the enemy, just like with, you know, Samson there, he's tearing down the temple and so on and so forth. In spite of himself, God used Samson. In spite of Samson, God used him to bring about God's purposes, to start the bringing down, the bringing of liberation. But liberation comes way later, you know? So what's God? Free. There's a song that always gets my goat, wherever that is. But it's that song. It's a song. It's a song that sometimes it's children singing it, but it says, you know, it basically says, if we sing and we pray, God will come down. And so it's not ringing the bell with anybody as far as I can see, but I maybe it'll come to me later. But it's a song where it's the singers putting demands on God. And if we do this, you will come down and save us. Something like that. It's not using those words. What is it? Okay, here you go. This is a song that irks. This irks me. Come, Holy Spirit, descend. Yeah, so this is 32. If you believe and I believe and we together pray, Holy Spirit, send them out free. God's people free. So anyway, Dorothy recognizes the words, but not the tune. It's the must is the word that gets my goat. Because it is a very strong demand. Well, there's no must there. There's no must. There's a promise in a sense, but it's not a demand. You know, it's God must come down, and this is what God must do, you know. And I look at it and I say, well, you know, I'm rereading Walter Brueggemann's Prophetic Imagination. And one of the points he makes there is the freedom of God that we see in the prophets, the freedom of God to act in the ways that God chooses. Anyway, in this case, the response is, look at nations and watch, be astonished and stare, because everything is happening in your day. Something is happening in your days that you wouldn't believe even if I told you. So God, it's a sort of a teaser, you know, I'm going to act, but it's not anything you'd recognize, you know. It's not anything you'd recognize. Then I want to jump back here to that psalm. Psalm 26. Now, when leadership, when kings are chastised, there are appropriate responses and inappropriate responses. And here we know that David was not an ideal king. Even though he's so revered and so forth, we know he screwed up. Don't throw him completely out. I mean, in our day, we want to be so righteous and we want to say, oh, you know, so-and-so did this and this, and so we throw that person out. You know, we disregard everything they ever did because of X or Y or Z. Here, it's establish justice for me, Lord, because I have walked with integrity. To me, this is the whole thing, you know. Walking in integrity is what we are called to. I fail that, but I try hard, you know. I try to be honest with myself. I try to be honest with you. I fail in that, in both counts. But I feel like God draws me, and in fact, it, in a sense, it only gets worse because I see more of my failures now than I did years ago. And like I've had to re-apologize to my sons a number of times over the years to re-ask them about some of my failures. And just to understand whether I damaged them, you know? Because things I remember, certain conversations, and I feel like, I hope they don't carry, you know, I hope one or the other doesn't carry that, you know? So in a sense, that call to walk with integrity, or that justification of himself, because that's what it is. David is justifying himself because he tries to walk with integrity. We know he doesn't always walk with integrity, but he tries. And that's his intent. So when it comes to the evaluation of outcomes, it's not based on 100% success. It's based on, are we walking in the way? What is our orientation? And is our orientation toward violence and injustice? Or is our orientation towards God's justice and to God's peace? So these two stories together invite us to, in a sense, sober judgment on ourselves and to examine ourselves. Now, I want to touch, we've got communion today, so I don't want to go much longer here, but I just wanted to, the focus of this sermon really was on this question of violence and how do we end violence, and what are the causes of violence. And it got me thinking about, and I think I've mentioned this before, you know, we have this tension in our country over gun laws and so on and so forth. We've got all these murders that take place, all these mass shootings and so forth. And we want to argue about what? We argue about guns. Is it guns? Guns don't shoot people. People shoot people. You know, so the guns aren't the problem. Well, let's think about that a little bit. Because what is the broad context in which we work? I would argue that the broad context in which we live is surrendered to the myth of redemptive violence. So what does that mean? Is anybody familiar with that term, phrase? The myth of redemptive violence. For me, Walter Wink was the one who used it. But think about, I don't know, does Mighty Mouse still exist? Paw Patrol. How about Paw Patrol? Now, I meant to watch a little bit of Paw Patrol last night, but we didn't get home. So until later, but I really don't know, does Paw Patrol ever use violence? Like overt violence? Like they don't have swords or guns or anything like that? And they don't fight? So they're really trying to transform the myth in a sense. Because the myth of redemptive violence is much more like Mighty Mouse. Or Popeye. Yeah, Popeye. There you go. Or Gunsmoke. Yeah. Right. In other words, if this person is bad, evil, and I act in order to destroy that person, yeah, it's sort of the irony of back in the day when they'd shoot abortion doctors. Why are they shooting him? Because he's performing abortions. And so you're shooting him in the name of pro-life? Oh, yeah. So where's the contradiction here? So it's this mess that is rather than the need for abortion, we wipe out the people who perform them, as if that's going to make the problem disappear. So the myth of redemptive violence is that violence can move us towards redemption. We can be saved. We can make the situation right through violence. Now, in the time I've been up here, at least one person has been murdered in the U.S. In a few more minutes, at least one person has been raped. We live in a context of continuous violence. And the thing that's crazy is the numbers have been going down. The numbers for 2024 were lower than the year before. I don't know what 2025 looks like yet, but anyway, the numbers have been declining. But still, it's nuts. Violence is so much a part of our system, and part of the reason that it remains in place is because rather than looking at the real issues, we say, well, guns aren't the issue. Well, let's have a bigger discussion then. Let's not just say guns aren't the issue. Let's say, what is the issue? And what is it that fuels this thirst for guns and thirst and this belief that they're the ones who win? That's what makes all the difference. I told you that story a few months back about the guy that attacked, had a knife in our house and threatened our son and tried to hurt me. And he believed so much that knife would be definitive. You know, his full belief was in the knife. Why? Because he'd been using knives or guns or other things during the war there in Liberia. And so he reaches for that, thinking that certainly this will convince Steve to let me sack the house. I don't know what all his plans were. But I approached him. He tried to stab me, and the knife broke. It wasn't because my skin's so tough. It was because God delivered it. You know? It was a miraculous thing. So what does it mean to depend on guns and violence? Well, it means that's how you're going to be destroyed. You will be destroyed by violence if you perpetrate violence. It's clear. And there are people talking, threatening about civil war in this country and so on and so forth. It's hard for us to imagine, but who knows? Could be. It really depends on how the government responds to various things. But the thing that's very clear in Habakkuk was that when we start turning against our own people, denying rights for our own people, that's when injustice overcomes us. So violence is a part of it, and injustice is at the core of it. So as we gather for communion, I'm grateful for that song, Don. It's one of my favorites, and one that we don't sing often enough. But as we think about the bread and the wine, let us think about our own walks with God and our own attempts to be the kind of people God calls us to be. And we know that Jesus chose to not be violent in response to those who wanted to take his life. we know that Jesus acted in a way for people. And not just a few people, but all people. Jesus' vision was for the reign of God to shower down upon the entire earth, including all the people, including all the plants and animals, all of that, that God's love would rain down on all people and all things.